Good morning. It's good to be able to come together and worship God as we begin this new year, 2014. We have an opportunity to begin that with worship to God, and that is certainly encouraging. And as we do that, I want us to think about the unifying concept of prayer in the local church, how it brings us together. We've had some prayers already today as a church, and they unify us. They pull us together. They build us together. When you think about prayer in the New Testament, of course, you think a lot of admonitions are made to Christians and different lessons about prayer from Christians, from an individual standpoint, different things that we can pray for. And sometimes scriptures talk about our attitude in prayer and things like that. But I want us to talk this morning about brethren in a local church praying together, such as our scripture reading in Acts chapter 12. You think about that, where James has just been beheaded and Herod wants to harass the church. And the brethren gather together to pray. You think about how encouraging that would be under that difficult circumstance. And if Peter were to get wind of that while in prison, how encouraging that would be to him to know that all the brethren are praying for him. And so we have examples in the New Testament of the church gathering together for prayer. And I want us to think about that this morning and the unifying concept that does for us here at the local church at Memorial Boulevard. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Prayer by the local church was not simply confined to the church building or the meeting place. I think about Acts chapter 21 when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and he has been coming back from one of his preaching trips and he lands there at Caesarea and we find that he wants to meet the brethren at Tyre. And we find in Acts chapter 21 verse 3, "And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, and leaving it on the left hand, we sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was unlaid of her burden. And having found the disciples, we tarried 7 days. And these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came to pass, we had accomplished the days, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, the disciples, the brethren, with wives and children, brought us on our way till we were out of the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and bade each other farewell." That would be interesting, that the church followed Paul down to the dock and there on the beach kneeled down and prayed. And the children and the wives and the husbands are together. It was families, but the local church. You stop and think about the impact that would have made on Paul. He's about to get on a boat and go to Jerusalem, down the coast a little bit. But all of the brethren come out there and kneel down on the beach. And the young people weren't worried about, well, what are my friends going to say? And well, what if somebody sees me down here and I'm not going to show up? Mom and Dad are going to go down there, but I'm not going to go. That's embarrassing. My friends don't do that silly kind of thing. No, all of them were there. And they prayed, and it would have unified them. It would have been encouraging. It would have been uplifting. And so we have in the New Testament examples of the New Testament church as a praying church. Yes, individuals pray, and we do that individually, but we do that together as well. We have examples in the New Testament or admonitions of where the entire congregation is encouraged. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. The saints at Rome are encouraged to pray together. "Now we beseech you, brethren," Romans 15 and verse 30, "by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea." And so the brethren, the church at Rome praying for Paul, that would be encouraging. Look at the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 toward the end of the book there. After being told to put on the whole armor of God, "with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, watching thereinto all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf that utterance may be given in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." So the saints there at Ephesus praying for Paul. Look at the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Look at the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving, with all praying for us also that God may open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. And then finally, the local church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, a well-known passage. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Of course, some of these things, of course, could be carried out individually, but they could also be carried out congregationally. And so I want us to talk a little bit this morning about the unifying concept of praying together here in this public assembly here at Memorial Boulevard. And to do that, I want us to look at the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. If you'll turn with me to the first part of the book of Acts, we find the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. And I find it interesting that when you look at the church at Jerusalem, you're looking at basically the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 12, there's an emphasis on the church at Jerusalem. Acts 13 through 28, there's an emphasis on the gospel going outside of Jerusalem. So the first 12 chapters, we have a lot of events and names and situations taking place in and around Jerusalem. And when you look at the beginning of the church at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed, you find that it faced some challenges. And that should not surprise us. Any time that there are those who want to do God's will, the devil's going to be right there. We've been learning that in the book of Job, and we learned that other places, that when someone is trying to live right, the devil's right there, you know. So we have the establishment of the church there on the day of Pentecost, and the devil's right there to try to cause it problems. And so the first thing we find is that we find that Jerusalem, the church there, faced persecution from without. And so if you turn, for example, to Acts chapter 4, you find Peter and John, they're preaching there in the temple. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish rulers, they don't want that. And so they throw Peter and John in prison. And so there's outside persecution. There are those who do not want the gospel preached. There are those who do not want conversions to take place. You can come to chapter 7 and 8 and you can see the matter of Stephen preaching there in Jerusalem, and he's preaching the truth. And there are those of the synagogue of the libertines who don't like that, and they end up stoning him to death. Then you find in Acts chapter 8, if you turn with me there, upon the stoning of Stephen, and they lay their garments at the foot of a man named Saul. This is before he becomes a Christian. And then Saul threatens the church. Chapter 8 and verse 1, there was a great persecution against the church. Not just a persecution, but a great one, you see. And men and women are taken and put in prison. And so forth. And then we find the reading that Mason had where Herod is beheading James, a great pillar in the church, someone who was preaching and teaching and a leader. But we're just going to cut his head off and we're going to harass the church, one version says. So this is great persecution. And yet we find in all of it that the Jerusalem church continues to be unified and they continue to grow. But not only that, if that were not enough, turn with me to chapter 5 and 6. Not only is there outward persecution, but there's also inward problems with some church members. And so the devil will do that. He will try to assault us from the outside. And if that doesn't work from the world, he'll try to get church members themselves to have problems and cause problems. And so we have the matter of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, who are liars. And this thing that started off being a good thing where we're going to give money to the needy chapter, the end of chapter 4, and Barnabas is going to do that, and others are going to, we're going to lay the money at the apostles' feet. It all gets soured by a couple of church members who want to lie about the matter, you see. And then they're struck dead. And then we have in chapter 6 that there was a murmuring, chapter 6 and verse 1, among the members, there was a murmuring among the Grecian Jews. These are Jews outside of Palestine, against the Hebrews. These are Palestinian Jews. And so there's a little bit of a social and economic difference there because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so that caused a problem, and they had to pray about that. And they had to select some men to make sure that was taken care of. And so in all of this, the outward persecution, the inward problems from some of the members, the Jerusalem church remained unified. And I believe they remained unified for a number of reasons. They were committed to God's word. They loved God's word, but they loved God himself. But they were committed to prayer. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. We're going to be turning to Acts chapter 4 and the great prayer that is recorded there. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the first prayer recorded of a local church in Scripture. And I want to turn to Acts chapter 4. But while we're here in Acts chapter 6, notice how this problem of some being neglected, notice how that it is taken care of. It's not just a matter of selecting some individuals. But notice in verse 6, Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, they select some men who are full of faith in the Holy Spirit, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. I want you to notice that when there is an internal problem and when there is an external persecution, brethren turn to prayer, as we should, because it unifies us, it strengthens us. And as we begin this new year, this 2014, I want us to move forward unified and strengthened, and praying together here will help us to do that. Notice in Acts chapter 5, when there was external persecution in the scripture reading that we had, what do we find in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5? We find the church gathering together, and earnest prayer was made by the church. They weren't sitting around wringing their hands, sulking and worrying, and what do we do? And let's disband and let's quit. And I don't know what. And we're going to pray to God. So in Acts chapter 12, there is external persecution. We're going to go to God in prayer. In Acts chapter 6, there's internal problems and dissension and murmuring. We're going to go to God in prayer. Why? It keeps us together. The devil is going to try to get this church broken up. Not just Memorial Boulevard, but this Jerusalem church. He's going to try. And Ephesus, and Colossae, and Rome, and all the other, and the seven churches of Asia. I'm going to try to get in there. In fact, with regard to the seven churches of Asia, John talks about one where Satan's throne is. You see, he's right there. And so what keeps us together? Well, praying together. So let's turn in our scripture this morning to Acts chapter 4. And I want us to read this beautiful prayer that is recorded. To get the setting, of course, we have Peter and John preaching in the temple. And they're going up at the time of prayer. And they're working miracles, Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man. And they go into the temple and they're preaching Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. And they're daily doing that. Well, the Jewish leaders don't like that. And so they throw Peter and John in prison. And when they question them, we find that in Acts chapter 4, we find in verse 18, and they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, Acts 4:19, answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, rather than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. And they, when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was wrought, referring back to chapter 3. And being let go, they, Peter and John, they came to their own company. Now, I want you to start right here to see the local brethren, their own company. Do you have a company that you can come to? You know, some people don't. They don't have a local church. They're not members of a local church. They don't have loving brethren. Do you have a company that you can come to? And do you do that on a regular basis? You know, there are even some brethren that have a company, but they won't attend. They're negligent in their attendance, and they hardly darken the doors. But we need that. We need a company to come to and brethren to come to. And that's where they went. And notice that that's the first place that they went. Well, I've been beaten down and thrown in prison. So when I get out, I'm going to go out into the world and live it up. I'm tired of this Christianity thing. I'm going to go live it. If this is what it means to be a Christian, when I get a chance to get free, I'm going to go back to my brethren. And that's where I belong. That's the company that I belong in. And so we need to be unified in that sense. And we need to want to be with our brethren. And that's where they go. And we find in verse 23, additionally, that they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said. And they, when they heard it, who's the they? The company. The company and Peter and John and all of the brethren. They, when they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God. Because what are we going to do? We're going to address this with prayer. We're not going to sit around and wring our hands and murmur and complain and be anxious in that regard and quit the Lord. No, we're going to go to God in prayer. And we're going to do it as a local church. Why? Because it unifies us. It builds us up. It strengthens us. The first thing out of their mouth is a prayer to God. And so I want to look at this prayer beginning in verse 24 down through verse 31. Let's read together. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, Thou didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For of a truth in this city, against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants to speak Thy word with all boldness, while Thou stretchest forth Thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. I want us to look at this prayer, and I want us to see six elements of it this morning. And I want us to think about our praying together here at Memorial Boulevard. You think about what is the difference between praying individually, privately, in your own personal life, and praying here at the building? Is there any difference? There are some things about a local congregational prayer that are different. When a man stands up and leads us in our minds in a prayer, there are some things that we don't get when we're praying privately. Have you ever thought about that? So God wants something in a local congregational setting. There's some things that come to my mind. First of all, that man is going to be using language maybe that we don't normally use. We have a set pattern of words that we use or a set pattern of thoughts. And he's using a different set. And he's saying some things that encourage me and build me up because it's different. Not only that, but my name is being heard. Someone else is mentioning my name. Someone else is mentioning your name, you see. And that's encouraging. And you don't normally get that in a private type of prayer. And sometimes a person will stand up, and as we're going to see this morning, they might use Scripture. They might have a phrase from God's Word. And so there's going to be some things in a public prayer that are unifying and building and encouraging. And it's what's going to keep this congregation together. Now, it's not a guarantee. You can have a person that could be a member of a local congregation and they could hear hundreds of prayers in the building and still fall away. But we have to truly be listening. We have to truly say amen. Our heart has to be in it. We have to mention to the person who's leading the prayer, here, please pray for me or pray for this person. We have to be involved. We have to be engaged. And when we say amen, we have to mean that. And in all of that, there will be true unity and encouragement. Let's look at the elements of this prayer. First of all, we find, which is basically the theme, that when a church prays together, it stays together. And remember that the devil is trying to pull each congregation apart. And so the first thing I want us to notice is the unity. Notice beginning in verses 23 and 24 that they with one accord lifted up their voice. I don't know how that worked. I don't know if one person was saying something. I don't know if a bunch of people were saying something. All I know is that with one accord they lifted up their voice. This was a united effort. And they were doing this together. And so I know that prayer unifies. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, it talks about confess your sins one to another and pray one for another. The one another passages in the New Testament are an important study. Do that sometime. If you have a chance on your own, just get out of concordance. Look up the idea of one another. One another, that's unity there. It's not that I come into a building and I'm sort of on the fringe. I'm just barely a part of the group. It's one another. We're here as a spiritual family. And there's to be unity. And so mention something by way of, I would like for you to pray about this. Pray for me. Pray for this. And we do that here. I've mentioned to others, and I did it just recently to someone recently on our vacation, that I've mentioned many times that I have been prayed for here by name more than any other congregation. I've heard my name mentioned and that of my family. We mention each other's name on different types of prayers and occasions. And that's encouraging. That's encouraging. And there is unity. So we notice that they want to come together. They want to be together. When they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Private prayers certainly are encouraging, but we need to be unified together in prayer here in the assembly. Notice the second thing that we find in this prayer is that there's an emphasis on Scripture. Did you notice verse 25 as they begin to talk about the greatness of God, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, that when we come down to what we call verse 25, it's just simply their prayer. Their prayer starts talking about a scripture. And those of you who might have a marginal reference, you'll notice that that's a reference to Psalm chapter 2. And we're going to turn over to that, but turn with me to verse 25. Let's notice a couple of things. First of all, they're praying and they say, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, did say. And then it's a quotation from Psalm chapter 2. So the first thing we notice is that David is the author of Psalm 2. But notice very carefully in verse 25 that it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking through the mouth of David. In other words, this is inspiration. Look for those little passages here and there in the New Testament where it talks about somebody saying something by the Holy Spirit. This is the very Word of God. So when we turn back to Psalm 2, as I'd like to right now, we're not turning back to David's opinion, David's think-sos. We're turning back to the very words of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit is speaking through the mouth of David. Turn back with me now to Psalm chapter 2. I'd like to make some applications here. This is a great psalm. And the reason why I'd actually like to go down through this whole psalm with you this morning is because of the situation that we're in our modern society. We're in a similar situation. We're going to be talking about the kings of the earth. We're in a similar situation. What's happening here is that the brethren have gathered together there in Jerusalem. Peter and John have just been let out of prison. They're being persecuted by the rulers of the city. And they're trying to preach the gospel of Christ. They're trying to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, who is mentioned in this psalm.
But these rulers don't want this. These rulers have set themselves against Jesus and those who would preach in the name of Jesus. So that's the setting here. And so that's why this psalm is quoted. Because they're in a context of rulers who have set themselves against Jesus. First of all, they did it by putting him on the cross. And then secondly, they're doing it by keeping his apostles and his servants from preaching in the name of Jesus. Now let me ask you this. Do we have a similar situation today where rulers have set themselves against Jesus? Our president included, and other rulers around the world, they make policies that are against what Jesus says. They say things that are contrary to what Jesus says. We need this psalm in our life today. We need to come to God with this type of thinking, because nations from time to time have had leaders that are anti-God, anti-Christ. And we need to understand who is in control. So let's look now at Psalm chapter 2. I want to read together this psalm that is quoted in this prayer. Verses 1 and 2 is the part of the psalm that is quoted in the prayer, but I want to read the whole psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? Let's stop right there. It's a question. Why do they do that? Because they're set against God. They don't want to follow God's word and God's will. This is in David's day that they're doing it. They're doing it in Acts 4 and they're doing it in 2014. There are people who meditate vain things and set themselves in rage against God. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not going to tell me that I have to follow the Bible. I can live any way I want. There is no God. Whatever rage you want to put there. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed. The anointed there is Christ. It's the Hebrew word translated Messiah. So verse 2 is talking about God the Father and His Son, Christ, the Anointed. And the rulers are against them. That's why Herod and Pontius Pilate put Jesus on a cross. We don't want this man. We're against him. And even though that's not happening today, where they're re-crucifying Jesus in that sense, they are against God and His Son. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want God telling us what to do. We're not going to live under God's rules. But what about God? Look at verse 4. He, God, that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. You can do whatever you want, including putting my son on the cross. But at the end of the day, I'm in control. In fact, when we get back to chapter 4, that was God's plan anyway. He had foreordained that. So you're not going to do anything against God where at the end of the day, you're in control. No, God is sitting in heaven and He will have you in derision. Then will He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. God ultimately is in control and He will judge and punish those who set themselves against Him. What happened to the great Assyrian Empire when they set themselves against God and His anointed? What happened to the Babylonian Empire? Let me just ask you this. Where's Rome today? Where's Rome? Where's the Israel as a nation today? In Acts chapter 4, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, have set themselves against the Lord's anointed. But where are they today? You see, God ultimately judges these people. The Lord is in control. Look at verse 6. Even though this is going on the earth, even though these people are resisting God, these rulers, yet I have set my King, Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell thee of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, this is now Jesus speaking, as it were. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. This is quoted different times in the New Testament.
It's Christ. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. These very people that are resisting you, they are the very people that are under your control. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as riding on a white horse with a sword, and he's conquering Rome, and they're gone. The very ones who put him on the cross, later he's marching through and judging them. Fallen is Babylon. And Jesus is on the white horse with a sword going forth to conquer. You see, on a daily basis, people think that, well, I can just say anything I want. Anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible. I can make all kinds of laws and legislations that are anti-God. But God will judge them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10. Knowing all of this, verse 10, 11, and 12 is actually a conclusion, knowing that if you shake your fist, ruler or not, if you shake your fist against God and His anointed, you say, "Oh, I'm not gonna have them. Let us break their bonds. Let's cast. God's not gonna rule over me." Verse 3. If you take that approach, you're gonna be judged. So what should we do? We should have an opposite attitude. So now we have the opposite attitude. Look at verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O you kings. Don't be like those in verses 1 and 2 who are speaking against God, but be wise, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah. Don't shake your fist at Him and try to get out from underneath His control, verses 1, 2, and 3. But serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Don't reject Him. Kiss Him. In other words, obey Him, follow Him, adore Him, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in Him. So you have two choices, you kings of the earth. And of course, the same would be true for us today. We have two choices. We can resist and perish, or we can fall down in humble submission and kiss the Son, obey Him. This is the scripture that is quoted. And it comes at an appropriate time in the lives of these Jerusalem Christians, because it looks like these leaders, we've killed the Messiah, we put Him on a cross and threw Him in a tomb, and we're throwing Peter and John in prison, and oh, these rulers must be in charge. No, they're not in charge. God is. And God will have them in derision. And you know what? About 40 years after this prayer, what did He do to Jerusalem in AD 70? So, we would say, who had the last laugh? We need to humbly bow down before the Lord, serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice in trembling, kiss the Son. That's what we need to do. And so it's a beautiful psalm, and there's some great lessons for us today. Young people sometimes, well, we're just going to rebel. You know, we went through that in our society in 1960s, so we're just going to rebel against the establishment, you know, rebel against parents and teachers and God and this and that, the law, rebel. We can have that hardened, rebellious approach, or we can humbly submit. But notice that there's an emphasis on Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 119, and as we're turning to Psalm 119... Have you ever heard someone pray in the local congregation and include Scripture in their prayer? That's very encouraging. Let me encourage the men that stand before the group here. As you see fit and as you have opportunity, insert Scripture into your prayer. That's very encouraging. It's uplifting. And in Psalm 119, when we pray with Scripture on our lips, it shows that we're full of God's Word. I'm making the application here to prayer, but verse 13, with my lips I have declared all the ordinances of my mouth. We would do that in a Bible class. We would do that in a sermon. Why not do that in a prayer? Let Scripture, it is so in me that it just comes off my lips. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. When we're meditating on something, it's going to come out. It's going to come out of our, it's on our mind. It's going to come out of our mouth. And so Scripture, I'm just full of God's Word. Look at verse 43. I take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thine ordinances. It's going to be there. I'm just so full of it. And notice that it just comes out in this prayer. When the church prayed together, there was belief in God's greatness. And if we need that today, we need it so much in our world where many are getting away from God. Many are growing up not even knowing God. The greatness of God. Turn with me back now to Acts chapter 4 and let's see that. Herod's not in control. No. Pilate's not in control. These Pharisees and Sadducees in the temple, they're not in control. Ultimately, God is in control. And He is the Almighty Creator of the universe. And when we pray together, we're reminded of our unity. We're reminded of Scripture. We're reminded of God's greatness. Notice, first of all, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, O Lord, You who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. They're praying to God who created everything. Can He handle this matter of the temple and Peter and John in prison? I think so. He's the Creator of the universe. And you know what? He did work it through His providence to where they continue preaching the gospel. The greatness of God, first of all, is seen in that He is the Creator of the universe. But come down with me to verse 28. This matter of the Jews and the Romans putting Jesus on the cross, and it boggles my mind every so often. There's this question, who crucified Jesus? Who's responsible? Why is that even a question? Verse 27, Herod, king of the Jews, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the Gentiles, the Romans, and the peoples of Israel, the Jews. Isn't it pretty clear that both are responsible? But we have this discussion every few years in the religious world. Well, who's responsible for crucifying Jesus? Is it really a mystery? But notice in verse 28 that when they were doing that, it was still God's foreordained counsel. This wasn't some accident. This wasn't just them doing some things. It was through His plan that those leaders would be involved, and Judas and others. It shows His purpose and His plan from all eternity. But then notice with me verse 30. He's praised for His creation. He's brought forth as His foreordained purpose and plan. But then notice His power in verse 30. While thou stretchest forth thy hand, this isn't just Peter healing the lame man. This is God's power working through Peter. God to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of the holy servant Jesus. And when you continue reading in the book of Acts, you find that they continue to work miracles. Chapter 5 and verse 16, bringing sick folk and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. And on throughout the book of Acts. God's power. Do you know what's interesting about this? I find it interesting that some things that are mentioned here in chapter 4 have already been mentioned on the day of Pentecost. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 28, to do whatever thy foreordained counsel come to pass. But turn back with me to chapter 2 when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in verse 22, that signs and wonders be done, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify. He brings up the matter of God's foreordained counsel. And isn't it interesting that when in this prayer, verse 30, that signs and wonders be done in the name, that has already been brought up in chapter 2 and verse 22. And that the works of the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, have already been brought up in chapter 2. They spake with other tongues, verse 4, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. What's happening here is just simply God carrying on from the day of Pentecost forward. He's in charge. His miracles are going to be performed. His counsel is going to be carried out. And this matter of Peter and John being thrown in prison is not going to thwart any of that. The greatness of God. And then we find that there is a belief in the Lord's anointed. Notice in verses 27 and verse 30 that the servant Jesus, the Lord's anointed, prayer shows that they had been with Jesus. First of all, on the day of Pentecost, they were converted and baptized into Christ, and they were with Jesus in their conversion. And then we find in chapter 4, turn with me, when Peter and John are preaching in the temple, they recognize that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge, chapter 4, verse 13, that they had been with Jesus. And when they start praying, you can tell that they had been with Jesus, because they talk about how that Jesus is the Lord's servant, and he's going to carry out his will. When the church prays together, there's a need for God's help. And today we need God's help. All of us at Memorial Boulevard need God's help. Look at verse 29. They get to their request. And now, Lord, look upon their great threatenings and grant unto thy servants to speak the word with all boldness. When we pray together, we're encouraging each other to go out with boldness and live the life of a Christian that we need to live. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Parents need boldness in raising their children properly. Young Christians need boldness in going out and facing the worldly peer pressures that they have to face. Christians need boldness in remaining faithful. We need boldness in preaching the truth and standing and contending for the faith. We need boldness in setting up a Bible study or passing out a tract or inviting someone to services. We go out and face the world. Peter and John and others would have to leave their company, the solitude of prayer and the local assembly. They would have to go back out into the temple, and that's difficult. And so what do we need? We need God to help us with that. In Ephesians chapter 6, even the Apostle Paul needed help in this matter. And so as we read earlier, the church there at Ephesus is to put on the whole armor of God. And after they get all of those pieces of armor on there, to top it off with prayer. And then he says, supplication on my behalf, verse 19, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. All of us need boldness and courage to face the world as we leave the building in just a moment. And tonight when we leave and we go to work tomorrow on Monday, we face the world in different areas of our life. We need boldness to face temptation. James chapter 1, as we've studied. We need boldness to control our tongue. We need boldness to face temptation and not give in to that. We need boldness on these things that we study and that we talk about. We're starting Matthew is starting a great study on Job and suffering. We need boldness to go through that in addition to patience. And then finally, there is an answer to prayer. When we pray here at this building, God answers these prayers. In the book of Revelation, prayer is described as incense that goes up to God. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. It's like him smelling that incense, and he answers prayers. How do we know that the prayer was answered in Acts chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there? And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together. What happened in Acts chapter 2? There was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. What's happening in chapter 4? The ground is shaking. God is there. The presence of God is there. And when we pray together, and we pray according to God's will, 1 John 5:14, God will grant those petitions. The church that prays together stays together. As we begin this new year, let's remain unified. And one way we do that is to pray together. I always appreciate the prayers on my behalf, on behalf of my family. Other men stand up and pray for other members here and mention them by name. It's encouraging. It's uplifting. It keeps us together. We don't have a situation like Jerusalem where some of the physical types of persecutions are going on today like then. We don't have that, but we have other challenges. And the way we stay together is we pray together. There may be someone here this morning that needs to respond to the gospel. We're going to stand and sing a song of invitation. Let him have his way with thee. I guess if we were to tie in some things we said this morning to that, it would be that Psalm 2 passage. We're not going to shake our hand and shake our fist and keep saying no. We're going to let him have his way. We're going to give in. Psalm 2, 10, 11, and 12. We're just going to bow down to the Lord. We're going to kiss the Son. We're just going to turn our lives over and obey the Lord. We're not going to stand there and vent and rage and shake our fist and say no. We're just going to humbly obey. If you need to do that this morning, if we can assist you in doing that, or if you need to come back in some way and we can assist you, why won't you come? As we stand and sing the song of invitation, let your needs be made known. Would you